All right, we're in this series on apologetics, answering the questions of people who wonder about stuff that we believe. Not fighting, not arguing, not winning arguments, but answering questions with grace and with humility, because we're all less than omniscient, certainly. And the one that we've been dealing with for several weeks now is what I call the big one, the problem of evil. Why does a good God and a powerful God allow stuff to happen that is so hurtful to people he loves? And if you take the Bible seriously when it says that God loves the world, he even demonstrates grace, we call that common grace, to people who despise him, then why does he let this awful stuff happen? And we've been looking at some biblical passages. These are ones we've discussed already. We looked at Job, the book of Job, which is, of course, the first place you go when you're discussing this question. And one of the big ideas we took out of Job was this theme of the sovereignty of God versus our ignorance. God is wiser than we, and he is greater than we, and in the final analysis, he doesn't have to answer our questions. Now, it would be tempting to conclude from that that you got no business asking that question. And so we could say to the person who genuinely asks, why does God allow this to happen? You shut up. You don't have any business asking that question. But we find that the scripture is not really consistent about that. God makes the point very clearly in Job that I don't have to answer your questions. But there are other places, such as Habakkuk's situation, where Habakkuk asks him pretty much the same question, and God kind of answers him. He doesn't give him the same speech he gave Job. Before we looked at Habakkuk, we looked at Joseph, and Joseph is someone who apparently, as far as the record goes, never asked the question. He already knew the answer. And that's an interesting fact about this boy. He started out having his difficulties when he was still a boy. He apparently already knew the answer. And so he says, God is working in these things. And he is bringing good out of these things. Greater good than the evil that he allowed. And that's the comment he makes to his brothers there at the end of the book of Genesis. Habakkuk concludes from God's sort of answer, okay, I'll trust you. And that is really the theme of this question, isn't it? And in a larger sense, it's the theme of the whole series of all the questions we have. Sometimes we just run out of gas and we don't have answers. And in those days, you trust the people you have healthy relationships with. And God should be one of those people, if I can say that reverently. He is a person, although not a human person. Well, it's more complicated than that, isn't it? One of the persons of the Godhead is a human, has a human nature, but we trust him. We trust him. Daniel engages in activities that he knows will bring trouble into his life, praying in the window when there's a law against praying to anybody but the king. And he trusts. And interestingly enough, in Daniel's story, he outlives every king he serves. Well, obviously, he doesn't outlive the last one. He had to die sometime, didn't he? But he outlives Nebuchadnezzar. He outlives Belshazzar. In the end, you know, the victory is very clear with him. Whereas in the case of Isaiah, who by tradition was sawn in half, we think the writer to the Hebrews is referring to Isaiah when he mentions people being sawn in sunder in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaiah's victory isn't quite so obvious, is it? But they're serving the same God, and the right thing is still done in the end. Last time we looked at Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. And the psalmist David there makes the point that what we see now is not the whole story, and that's part of our ignorance. We don't know how it's going to turn out. In some cases, it's good that we don't know how it's going to turn out. If Isaiah had known where he was headed, it might have been a little more difficult for him to be faithful. But we also know that the way we die is not the end of the story. Everything has to be an eternal perspective. And so we're starting to see that the biblical data support pretty much all of those hypotheses that we had at the beginning of the section. Well, maybe it's going to turn out all right in the end. Maybe God's trying to teach us something by these difficulties. The way when an athlete's in training, he undergoes things that are uncomfortable, but it's for a greater good. Maybe God does want us to choose him, and in order to allow us to choose him, he also gives us the chance not to, and that generates the possibility of evil. The more you study in the scripture, you find that all of these ideas have an element of the truth, but none of them is the whole story. And frankly, I'm not sure when you put them all together that they're the whole story, because in the end, God still supersedes us. He's still greater than we are. I'd like to spend a little time today in the book of Ecclesiastes. I asked you to read this book over the week, if you could, if you had some time. Anybody remember how long it takes to read through the entire Bible out loud? 72 hours. So you have time to sit down and read the book of Ecclesiastes, don't you? If you're wondering, I'm not the guy who demonstrated that. I borrowed from somebody else's research. The book of Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs in the scripture, written by the same man, apparently. He calls himself here just the preacher, and that is the word ekklesiastes in Greek. And so that's where we get the name of the book. Ecclesiastes is an unusual book. It's wisdom literature. There are other books of wisdom literature in the scripture, Psalms and Proverbs, most notably Song of Solomon as well. Some people have suggested that James in the New Testament is very similar to the Old Testament wisdom literature, and there's some truth to that as well. Ecclesiastes is unusual because it takes us places that surprise us. The writer says over and over again, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity means emptiness. It is, as I like to say, the equivalent of the foam on top of a mug of root beer. They actually put a chemical in root beer, you know, that makes it foam up more, because everybody expects, you know, a lot of foam on your root beer. Nobody cares if the Sprite does that, but root beer is supposed to have foam on it, right? So they put stuff in there that makes it foamy. And I often tell the story of when I was a boy in the dorms at college. One of our chief sources of entertainment, we were allowed precious little. One of our chief sources of entertainment was buying a bottle of RC Cola out of the vending machine, popping the cap, putting our thumb on it, shaking it for all it was worth, sticking it into our mouths, straighten your throat like you were going to do intubation, you know. And you straighten that thing, and then you take your thumb off the top, and you try to shoot the entire contents of the RC Cola bottle directly down your throat into your stomach. There were three reasons for this. Number one was you got an incredible rush after a second or two because of all that caffeine and sugar. Number two was you were likely to be able to belch at world record length. And number three was there was always the possibility, it's kind of like the same reason everybody watches NASCAR. There's always the possibility that things could go wrong and get really, really messy. And, of course, that was the most entertaining part of the whole thing. Well, you just basically turn this entire 12 ounces or 8 ounces of soda into foam. And it's a real kick. That's the word vanity in Hebrew and in Greek. It means emptiness, empty talk. It's what I think when I watch, which I never do, these entertainment news programs. Who's breaking up with whom? Who's mad at what producer? You know, who walked off the set of what movie? Who was out clubbing too late last night and got picked up for DUI? Who cares? It's meaningless. There's nothing there. Well, Solomon looks at life that God has called us to live and says it's like that. And there's a part of us that says, he's not supposed to say that, is he? Surely that's not what God thinks. Well, he adds to that, it's vexation of spirit in the King James. Any of you have a different translation? You don't even know what verse I'm in, do you? Okay, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, where's the first one? 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Any of you have a different translation? Yes, ma'am. Striving after the wind, New American Standard. Anybody got anything different? Yes, ma'am. Grasping for the wind, New King James. Chasing after the wind. Well, it's interesting because this word vexation can mean chasing, to chase after something or to be stirred up about something. And as you may know, in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. In Greek, it's pneuma. And we talk about pneumatic tires have air in them. We don't mean that they're spirit-filled. We mean that they're filled with air. And in Hebrew, it works the same way. And how do you know whether the guy's talking about wind or breath or spirit? Well, you context. And we do that all the time in our language. And I've used the illustration, when I say the word set, you don't know what it means unless you figure out whether I'm talking about concrete or the sun or a game of tennis. And so we're used to doing that analysis in our heads as we're listening. We go, oh, he means this use of the word. Well, sometimes you get into a situation where, from the context, you can't tell for sure which he's talking about. And this is one of those. Is he talking about my spirit being vexed? Or is he talking about my chasing after the wind? Well, fortunately, and I think this was providential, usually in Scripture, when that kind of a problem, translation problem, shows up, it doesn't matter. And this is one of those cases. We're not sure whether he's talking about his spirit or the wind, but the meaning is the same no matter which way you take it. It's like trying to catch the wind. Those of you who are my age may remember a popular song back in the mid-60s called Catch the Wind. Unrequited love. Who was that? Was it Donovan? Can't remember. I haven't thought about that stuff in a long time. Ah, but I may as well try and catch the wind as to get you to love me. Striving after the wind, chasing the wind. What's our word for that? Modern word. If you're saying, I feel like I'm just chasing the wind, what are you saying? I feel like I'm, what's that? Spinning my wheels? Okay, and what's the literal word we would use for that feeling? Going nowhere? These are all metaphors. But in the end, we are frustrated. So Solomon says, life is empty and it's frustrating. I am not satisfied. I am not happy. I am not at peace. I want more. And he's not talking about materialism because he's tried materialism and that's as frustrating as everything else. He says, I want more out of life than this. And because of the oddity of that statement in the biblical context, some interpreters have decided that Ecclesiastes isn't really inspired the way the other books are inspired. It's true. It's inerrant. But it is, they say, God's record of man's thinking under the sun. So we don't really take it for what it says. We take it as God's recording of what we think, but it's not what God thinks. And probably the most well-known interpreter who took that position was Scofield. He didn't quite say that in the original Scofield notes, and it was cleaned up a little bit more in the new Scofield. But in E. Schuyler English's, who was a colleague of Scofield's, Pilgrim Reference Bible from the early 20th century, that was a stated position. And I grew up in Dallas Seminary circles. Several of my pastors were from Dallas. And we heard that preached a lot. Now, you've got to remember when you read the book of Ecclesiastes that it's not like the rest of the Bible. This is not God's opinion. It's God's inspired, accurate record of man's thinking under the sun. I don't like that. I don't like it for a couple of reasons. First of all, there's no indication in the text that that's the way we're supposed to see it. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Look at Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Okay, how come we don't say, well, Proverbs is just Solomon's opinion? Now, I'm prepared to admit that God could choose to reveal himself in this way, with inspired, authoritative language that is not his opinion, but an accurate reflection of somebody else's. But I'm not going to go there unless I don't have any other options, or unless the text says I should. I don't want to be Thomas Jefferson cutting parts out of the Bible that I don't like. So let's just try for fun, taking Ecclesiastes seriously. Let's let it say what it says and see what happens. Solomon says in a number of places here that there is evil in the world. And he uses the word evil several times. We won't point them all out for interest of time. But if you take a concordance or Bible software, you'll see the word occurs numerous times in the book. There are other references to the fact that things are sinful or bad. The most famous passage in the book, of course, is chapter 3. It was made famous by Pete Seeger, the communist folk singer and writer, who borrowed the first several verses of chapter 3 for a war protest song back in the 60s, which was recorded by the Byrds, if you're interested. And Seeger added the refrain, which is not Solomon's, turn, turn, turn. And so a lot of people read this passage and seem to think that it should say turn, turn, turn everywhere. And they look it up in their concordance. Where is that turn, turn, turn passage in the Bible? And, you know, they can't find it. Well, and he describes the cycles of life in the opening paragraph of chapter 3. There is a season to everything. There's a time to be born. There's also a time to die. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to laugh and a time to weep. And in the end, he even says there's a time of war and a time of peace. Seeger changed that. He left out a time of war. And the last line of the song is, a time of peace, I swear it's not too late. That's called picking and choosing from your data, taking liberty with the original data. Well, Solomon says there's a time for what is right and happy and positive, and there are dark times too, times of killing and mourning and war, time to die. And you could argue, well, he's not talking about moral evil there, but the fact is that people die in all kinds of ways. And while that we have a certain amount of peace because we are believers, when someone lives to a ripe old age and dies smiling and at peace, we know that loved ones don't always die that way. Sometimes they die unexpectedly, suddenly, violently, or perhaps worse, slowly. And it's a little hard for anybody who has experience with death to look at this passage and say, well, he's not talking about real moral evil or sin here. He's just talking about the cycles of life. Well, I don't think so. Solomon sets out to find the source of happiness, and all of you are familiar with the progress of this study. And he starts with wisdom, chapter 1, verse 13. I gave my heart to seek and search out wisdom. And we know from the biblical record that in his earliest days, Solomon asked one gift from God. He asked for wisdom, and God said, I'll give you that. And we find out here, the way we tell the story in Sunday school is, and so he lived happily ever after. We find out here he got wisdom. He got a truckload of wisdom from God, more wisdom than anybody else had ever had. And in the end he said, no, it's not it. It's not it. There is still a hole in my heart. And so he tries pleasure. Do you know where the custom of clinking glasses when you drink comes from? It comes from the Epicureans, the ancient Greek philosophers who believed that pleasure was the ultimate good, sensuality. And not just sexuality, but the enjoyment of the senses. Well, God gave us the senses, and the senses are good. And so they thought the ideal experience would be something that involves all five of the senses. And they said when you drink a glass of wine, you look at it and appreciate the color and clarity, and you see there's no dregs on the bottom of the glass. And it's a beautiful beverage, and you smell it. And it has a wonderful smell, and you take it in your mouth and you roll it around on the tongue, and between the texture and the taste and the aroma and the temperature, the sense of feel is brought in. But they said there's nothing for the ear. It is an experience that lacks completion. And so they said we will clink our glasses together, and that will involve all five senses. And now it's the perfect experience, the Epicurean experience. Solomon says, maybe it's the senses. Maybe it's just pleasure, enjoyment. Isn't there a place for enjoyment of the senses? For a walk in the woods in the fall and the smell of wood smoke and the crispness of the air? For the sense that I had Friday afternoon when I was going 70 miles an hour on a jet ski and my eyes are watering and the water from my eyes is going straight back across the side of my head. Oh, baby, you know. And you just laugh because it's so much fun. Isn't there a place for enjoyment of a good back rub, a hot bath? Solomon says, well, maybe that's it. And so he gives himself to pleasure. And he says, no, it's not it. And he gives himself to possessions, chapter 2, verse 4. And he gets stuff. He gets stuff you couldn't imagine. Stuff for stuff's sake. Someone was telling a story in my hearing recently that somebody said, what I really want to do in my life is I want to have a solid gold toilet seat. Why? Wouldn't that be uncomfortable on a cold winter morning? Well, it's just the fact that you can make a toilet seat of all things out of gold. What does that say? Stuff. I have stuff. Solomon says, no, it's not stuff. And he sees the seasons in chapter 3. Things come and go. You get rich and you leave your money to idiots and they spend it. Success, verse 13 of chapter 4. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There's always somebody after you. You think you want to pour your life into your work, the indispensable at work? Someday you'll have a heart attack and not show up, and guess what? The folks in the office will carry on just fine without you, and in 3 days you'll be forgotten. I work at Bob Jones. You can be named Dr. Bob, and you will still die. We have proved that twice, and the place goes on. Nobody's indispensable. Verse 16, there's no end of all the people, even of all that hath been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is emptiness and frustration. And the book goes on and on, and after a while you get really depressed. And in chapter 9, a chapter the cults love, because it says, you know, people are just like dogs. They die and they know nothing. And some cults argue for soul sleep from that passage. It's a grievous misreading of his point. You're going to be just as dead as the dog in your backyard. Eventually the time will come when you will close your eyes for the last time. And Solomon is not here addressing whether there is life after death. He is simply saying, everything dies. Well, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? Let's all go shoot ourselves. You know, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I don't find it depressing at all. I think it's interesting that Solomon doesn't have the answer. Like Job, like Habakkuk, and even like Joseph, who sees some good in it, but really now, couldn't God have delivered Israel without sending a 17-year-old boy to prison or into slavery? Couldn't he have? In the end, Solomon doesn't have the answer. He knows what it's not. It's not money, and it's not wisdom, and it's not pleasure, and it's not power. Of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And as someone involved in education, I'm often reminded of that, as are my students in spades. Weariness to the flesh. He knows what it isn't, but he doesn't know what it is. But his conclusion is exactly the same as Habakkuk's. In chapter 12, he writes this wonderful poem describing gerontology, describing aging, getting old. My father is here this morning. He turned 88 last Sunday. I'm about to have a birthday myself. We all get old. And when I hit my late 40s, had to get these. Eyes don't work anymore. Had a little problem Friday afternoon. Didn't want to wear the glasses on the jet ski. Didn't want to lose them. You want to go 70 miles an hour in an area where there are other moving objects without your glasses on? Yeah. No, I could see well enough. There was relatively little traffic, and I could see who was out there and was very aware. Used to go flying with my dad as a boy, and the one thing that Dad taught me was, when you are in charge of a moving vehicle, your head is moving all the time. You are watching all the time. And so, you know, you're riding. Things start to break down. Things don't work like they used to. I think I told in here the story of, I was with my daughter one time. She was working on a gymnastics routine for a gym class. I had to go over to a gymnastics room and practice her routine, get ready for the test. And she had to have an adult with her, so I said, yeah, I'll go with you. Well, that was the room where the judo team, when I was on it years ago, used to practice. And she was in there on the mats, and I was just standing there watching her do her thing, and I got to looking at those mats and thinking, I wonder if I still got it. Well, one of the first skills you learn in judo is how to fall. You learn to strike the ground before you hit. And that really does make a difference. It keeps you from getting the wind knocked out of you. And we used to do, you know, forward falls from 8-10 feet in the air, back falls, side falls, and you just learn. You slap, sometimes both, sometimes one, whichever you got available. And it doesn't hurt. It's second nature. So I thought, I wonder. And so I did the very simplest, it's called a yukemi when you fall and slap the mat in Japanese. Simple side fall yukemi. Put the leg out, just drop, slap. Hit the mat, my entire arm from my elbow to my fingertips went completely numb. And I'm lying there writhing in pain. You know, how come the body gives out before the memory does? Wouldn't it be better if I had just simply forgotten that I ever did that sort of thing? And so here is this hymn to the aged, or of the aged, in chapter 12. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, the grinders cease because they are few, that's the teeth, and those that look out of the windows are darkened. Have you noticed that the world has gotten darker in the last 15 years? I need more wattage in all of my light bulbs in the house. Why is my house getting darker? Is it pollution that's shielding the sun? No, it's that my, what are they, rods or cones or something in there is getting old and feeble, and they don't sense light as much. The doors shall be shut in the streets. The sound of the grinding is low. What? Huh? You can believe how often I have to say that. I'm deafer in this ear than in this one, so I try to walk on people's right so I can hear them. And for some reason, when people come up behind me and start walking with me, they always go to my right. Hi, Dan. Ah! Where'd you come from? The body falls apart, and in the end, it's all empty. Walter Payton, one of the greatest running backs in the history of the world, football, dies of kidney failure at the age of 40-something. He was invincible. No. And when you come to the end of it all, verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And by the way, it wasn't all that successful. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Verse 12, be admonished. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Habakkuk chapter 3, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Just trust him. In the end, the answer lies with him. Trust God, because he's the only choice you have. And that is not despair. That is confidence. This is careful research by somebody who said, there's got to be another answer. And he tested them all, and there isn't. Now, let me very briefly, I got just 5 minutes, use an illustration I've used before in connection with Ecclesiastes. It's been several years. Over at Bob Jones, we have a security force. Every college does. And they drive around college in the campus in their little cars. And I was actually on security briefly. I was a night watchman for 1 year as a student. And they drive around campus in their cars. Now, there's a campus-wide speed limit of 20 miles an hour. And any mechanic will tell you, you just don't want to know what that does to a car, driving no more than 20 miles an hour for your entire life. It's just a nightmare on cars. Well, let's suppose somebody, some benefactor, says, I want to give some money to the university to buy Ferraris for the security department. Can you imagine the thought in the mind of the Ferrari when he discovers that he is fated to drive 20 miles an hour for the rest of his life? Ferraris were not made to go 20 miles an hour. Ferraris were made to go 10 times that. And they're not happy under about 160. Bugatti, the great Italian sports car manufacturer of the 30s and 40s, was once told that the brakes were defective in some of his cars. And he laughed and he said, I made them to go, not to stop. And there is something in the mind of a sports car like the mind of a racehorse that wants to go. I had the privilege of driving a high-performance car one time that a friend of mine owned. It was not a Ferrari. It's a good thing. He asked me to drive to the Greenville-Spartanburg Airport and pick up his niece who was flying into town to visit them. And I had never driven a high-performance car before. I didn't know there were such things. Most of my cars, you know, when you hit about 35, they start to shake. And I pulled onto the 385 and out into the left lane to pass a guy, and I looked down, I was going 85 miles an hour, and it felt like 30. I said, whoa. I wonder what it'll do on that little two-lane road going into the airport. So the Ferraris come to campus, and they spend the rest of their life driving around campus, weeping, tears running down their headlights, because they were not made to go 20 miles an hour, and they can never be happy at that speed. That's Solomon's problem. The problem is not that he can't be happy. The problem is that he can't be happy with that. You're made to live for God. You're made to live forever. You're made to live in a place that resembles this place only vaguely. You're meant, your spirit is meant to never sleep, to not be limited by walls, to not be frustrated by sin. You are meant to live on the racetrack, my friend, and you are not happy cruising down Main Street. So, Solomon says, you fear God and you keep his commandments. Of course you're frustrated. Is that man's view under the sun? Of course not. That's God's view. Of course you're frustrated. You're not meant to live like this forever. And one day, we're going to take you out on the track. And we're going to turn you loose. And you're going to run like you were meant to run. You're going to live like you were meant to live. Now, can't you say that our appreciation of that will be all the greater because of all that came before? The death and the sin and the hurt and the ignorance and the foolishness and the frustration and the emptiness. How can you appreciate not having any of, not being bound by those things if you never have been bound by them? Now, I've already said that's not the whole answer, but that's part of the picture. I hope to, we're out of time. I hope to look at a couple more psalms in the biblical data section of this question. Next week, Lord willing, Psalm 1 and Psalm 82. I expect to take 1 week on each, but we'll just kind of see how it goes. And then we'll take all of the data that we've amassed and these theories that we talked about, and we'll just come up with the best solution we can, given our limitations. What you say to your friend who says, how could he do this? How could he do this if he loves us? Okay, we'll continue that next week and take, I'm expecting 2 or 3 more weeks, and we'll probably be done with this question, okay? Unless you have some things you want to pursue in connection with that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, that you are trustworthy. We know that we don't always trust you, but the fault is not yours. You have always given us reason to trust you. You have always been faithful to us. And even in times of great pain, you have always been there, and you have always been gracious, and your grace has always been sufficient. We ask, Father, that you would help us first to learn these things, not merely in our heads, but also in our hearts, to live by them, so that we can share with those who seek peace and seek something beyond what they find, what we have found by your grace. Lead us, Lord, in that good path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.